Okay, so the reading today is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, and it's page 1056 in the Church Bibles. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?"
Good afternoon. It's great to have you here this bank holiday weekend. As Marcus has said, my name is Chris, and I'm a member of the church family here. If this is your first time here, you're especially welcome. And inside your service sheet, in and amongst all these other bits of paper, you should find an outline for the talk, which you may find helpful. And at the bottom is the Bible references. And just to let you know, we also have a forum time at the end of the talk where you can ask any questions that you may have. Alternatively, there's a space on your response card at the bottom there, and you can write a question if you prefer to do it that way. You may also like to keep your Bible open at that passage, Luke chapter 18, so you can follow with me during the talk. Before I begin, though, let's spend a moment in prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you spent any time waiting on a DLR platform, as I'm sure you probably have, you may have come across the adverts for Sister Act the musical. One of the reviews from the Daily Mail states that Sister Act answered all my prayers and more. Forgetting for a moment the frankly ludicrous idea that a West End musical is the answer to all our prayers, it does raise an interesting question. What do you ask God for in your prayers? But perhaps a better question is, how often do you pray, if at all? Do you ever stop praying about something if your prayer isn't answered? These questions make us feel a bit more uncomfortable. But it is this very idea of persistence in prayer that Jesus addresses when he tells this parable about an unrighteous judge and a persistent widow. Come with me to verse 1. "And," now my primary school English teacher told me never to begin a sentence with "and," but that's exactly what Luke does here. And the reason for the "and" here seems to imply that we've picked the story up somewhere in the middle. And this parable is actually a conclusion to the previous section on the coming of the kingdom, which can be found in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, and is the first point on your outline. So we need to do a little bit of work first in chapter 17 in order for us to understand what Jesus is telling us here in this parable. In 17, 20 to 21, the Pharisees ask Jesus when the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus tells them that the kingdom is already in their midst. He is the promised Messiah. But the Pharisees cannot see that. You see, the Pharisees were expecting God's kingdom to be ushered in with the overthrowing of their enemies. They were expecting a conquering king who would bring down the Roman tyranny, not the suffering servant of verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is the king, and wherever he wins people into allegiance, his reign is established. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus now addresses his disciples and warns them of making the opposite mistake. In verse 20, he warned against looking for catastrophic signs for the first coming. But in verses 23 to 24, he warns against thinking that the final appearance of the Son of Man would be anything but catastrophic. "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The second coming of Jesus will not be a hidden thing which one person sees and then shows to another. It will be like lightning lighting up the night sky, obvious to everyone. The difference between the first and the second comings of Christ is like the difference between a little candle and a bolt of lightning. Then in verses 26 to 30, Jesus describes what the days will be like leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't mention anything there that is in itself sinful? They were eating and drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting and building, the everyday things of life. And Jesus says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Most of the world will be engaged in the business of ordinary life when Jesus returns. Finally, in verses 31 to 37, Jesus warns us not to be like Lot's wife. Genesis 19 tells us that as she was fleeing the destruction of Sodom, she turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. That is, in the hour of crisis, don't be in love with the world. Don't turn back with longing over what you might have to leave behind. Or as Jesus says in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus closes by saying that when the Son of Man comes, there are only two options. In verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. So when the Son of Man comes, either you will be gathered to him in glory or left for judgment. Jesus makes it very clear that eternal life depends on whether you're ready at the coming of the Son of Man. And this is the very question that we are looking at today, a question about faith. From chapter 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Or to say it another way, will the warnings not to be like Lot's wife have had any effect on the disciples? Will they have kept their lives free from the love of this world? Or will they have turned back like Lot's wife? Will they endure to the end in faith? Or when the Son of Man comes, will he find them simply in love with the world, with no faith at all? Matthew 24:13 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think a natural question the disciples would ask is the same one we should ask. How can we endure to the end? How can we make sure that we don't become like Lot's wife? Too much in love with this world to endure to the end. How can we resist the temptation to be desensitized to God's kingdom by the ordinary pressures of daily life, as in the days of Noah or of Sodom? Remember, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building when judgment fell. Why? Because the threat to godliness is not just persecution, not just sin, but everyday ordinary life. The good things of life were godless. They had left God out of their day-to-day lives. So the disciples are in a battle. We're in a battle that most of the world doesn't even know exists. The battle to maintain faith in Jesus, not only in the threat of persecution and sinful temptations, but also in the threat of day-to-day living, which can blunt all our sensitivity to God's eternal kingdom. The battle is to keep God in life and not to be desensitized to the eternal by the ever-present temporal. The battle is to keep God in life, not to be desensitized to the eternal by the ever-present temporal. How then are we to endure? Well, Jesus gives us the answer right here in this parable. And note that it's one of the few parables that Jesus interprets for us, lest we miss the point. Back to verse 1 then. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus' answer to the question, how to endure to the end, is pray. 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 Always pray. And Jesus is not telling us that we should be praying at all times, but rather that we should be praying again and again. So the call is to continued prayer, which we should not lose heart in doing. Perhaps a better translation is growing tired or weary. The point is that we should not stop praying, or as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 puts it, pray without ceasing. Jesus now goes on to tell the parable, picking up at verse 2. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Let's examine the judge first. Jesus tells us his character right up front. He does not fear God or respect people. Warren Wiersbe explains what the judicial system was like at the time. The courtroom was not a fine building, but a tent that was moved from place to place as the judge covered his circuit. The judge, not the law, set the agenda, and he sat regally in his tent, surrounded by his assistants. Anybody could watch the proceedings from outside, but only those who were approved and accepted could have their cases tried. This usually meant bribing one of the assistants so that he could call the judge's attention to the case. So we have a judge, not known for his compassion, in a position of power over other people. As someone once said, neither the laws of God nor public opinion can stir his conscience. The second character in the parable is the widow. Even before encountering the unrighteous judge, she was at a number of disadvantages. Firstly, she was a woman, and women were not allowed to speak in court. Secondly, being a widow, she had no husband to speak for her. Thirdly, being a widow was synonymous with being poor. She had no money with which to grease the wheels of justice, so she could not have paid a bribe, even if she had wanted to. These reasons are why the Old Testament is very clear that widows should be helped. For example, Deuteronomy 27:19 said, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." We are not told in the parable what the actual problem is that the widow faces. Possibly she faces some financial difficulty, and so she appeals to the judge again and again to give her justice. She seeks relief from her adversary who has wronged her. So the helpless, powerless woman appeals over and over again to someone with the authority and power to give her justice. Well, how does the judge respond to the widow's request? Well, verse 4 tells us that for a while he refuses her request. We don't know why he refuses, but he lives up to his reputation as not respecting people. But the widow does not stop there. She persists in her appeals. In fact, in this short parable, we are told three times of her persistence. She kept coming to him, verse 3. "This widow keeps bothering me," verse 5. "And she will not beat me down by her continual coming," also verse 5. We get the idea that she was begging this judge for help every day. When he would show up for court, there she was. When he went into the marketplace, there she was. She pleaded with him in front of his friends. She stalked him at home. Everywhere he went, there she was, constantly asking him to give her satisfaction. Eventually, her persistence wears the judge down so much that he decides to give her justice. The term beaten down literally means to give someone a black eye. And this doesn't mean that the widow physically attacked the judge, but rather that she had worn him down emotionally. She had become a nuisance, and so he takes up her cause to avoid the hassle of her coming to him on a regular basis. If he continues to refuse, she will continue to come. So in the end, he relents and gives her justice. In verse 6, Jesus now turns his attention to application. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So Jesus tells us to reflect on the judge's response by asking two rhetorical questions. Firstly, will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Jesus uses a lesser to greater argument here. The idea is that if A is true, then how much more must B be true? Or to put it into football terms, since Southend United lost to Hull this week, how much more would we expect them to lose to a team like Manchester United? In this case, if such an unrighteous judge responds to repeated pleas from someone he does not know or care about, how much more will a righteous God respond to his children? Matthew 7, 9-11 puts it like this. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the parable is not comparing God to the unjust judge, but rather contrasting the two. God is nothing like the unjust judge. God delights in answering the prayers of his elect. And notice that word, elect. That means that as a Christian, when we come to God and pray, we're not coming as a stranger, a widow who he doesn't know or care about. He has chosen us, elected us, set his favor upon us, adopted us into his family, made us his children. When we knock on the door and say, it's me, it's very different to when a strange widow knocks on an unjust judge's door and says, it's me. Who? God knows our voice. We're his children, the chosen, the elect. We need never fear that God doesn't hear us. His ear is always open to the cry of his children. On the frequently asked questions section of the Queen's Office of the Netherlands, the question is posed, is it possible to get an audience with the Queen? And the answer is, the Queen does not give audiences. But our God is not like that. 1 John 5:14 shows us that God will hear us if we ask. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the answer to this first question is yes. God will give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night, that is, who always pray. So the point of the parable is, cry to God day and night. Show yourself to be the elect by acting like the way the elect always act, praying to God day and night. Or to use the words of verse 1, always pray and don't lose heart. And if you do that, you won't become like Lot's wife, in love with the world. You will not be left in judgment, as one is taken and you are left. You will endure in faith, and God will give you justice when the Son of Man returns. So always pray and don't lose heart. Secondly, will he delay long over them? In other parts of the Bible, we see the delay between the first and the second coming explained in terms of God's mercy, since such a delay gives people an additional opportunity to respond. For example, 2 Peter 3, 8-9 says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then this verse is especially relevant. God does not wish for any to perish, but wants everyone to come to faith in him. It may be that God is delaying his coming over you. Jesus then goes on to answer his second question about God's delay by noting that God will speedily bring justice to his elect. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Speedily here translates as soon. The point is that God has not forgotten his elect. He will act soon to give them justice. A soon coming implies that there will, however, be a delay. And since this delay in justice might be an excuse to lose faith, Jesus goes on to say, in effect, pray and look for the return, knowing that it will come. Though the delay seems long, after the return of the Son of Man, it will seem short. In comparison to eternity, what is the span of time between Christ's first and second comings? And this idea of waiting raises the question of what we will be doing when Jesus returns. Jesus concludes by saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And this is the sting in the tail of this passage. We saw earlier that we are to endure by always praying and by not losing heart. But here Jesus asks if when he returns, he will find faith on earth. The implication seems to be this, that Jesus sees faith and prayer as standing and falling together. If we lose heart and drift away from prayer, then the Son of Man will not find us faithful when he returns. When the Son of Man does return, he will be looking for those who are looking for him. In the interim, will believers keep the faith? What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 defines it like this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is trusting in God's promises and doing God's will. And the promise that Jesus makes here is that he will return. His will for us is that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Without prayer, there is no faith. John Piper uses this analogy. Faith is the furnace of our lives. Its fuel is the grace of God. And the divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If you lose heart and lay down the shovel, the fire will go out. You will grow cold and hard. And when the lightning flashes from sky to sky and the Son of Man appears in glory, he will spew you out of his mouth. Think back to our original question. How often do you pray, if at all? If you believe that persistent prayer is only for those spiritual heavyweights like pastors and missionaries, then Jesus' words here should be a huge wake-up call. He does not give us that option. If a stranger commands you to do something, you probably wouldn't listen. If your wife or your boss commands you to do something, you probably will. But when the sovereign God and creator of the universe commands us in verse 1 always to pray and not to lose heart, we absolutely should listen. Prayerlessness is disobedience. If therefore you say, "I plan not to pray day and night," you're planning to be disobedient. And as you've seen, the disobedient will be left. Hebrews 5:9 puts it like this. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In closing, the message for us today is that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Or as verse 7 puts it, we are to confirm that we are amongst the elect by crying to God day and night. Don't give up. Persevere to the end. And Jesus gives us two reasons always to pray and not lose heart. The first is a caution. If we grow weary and stop praying, the Son of Man will not find us faithful when he returns and will not gather us with the elect. We will be left for judgment. But the main reason is a positive one. God is not like the unjust judge. He loves to answer the prayers of his elect. So confirm your chosenness. Cry out to the Lord day and night. Always pray and do not lose heart. We'll spend a few moments now just praying in the quietness of our own hearts, and after which Kath will come up and lead us in our communal prayers.